Today we're beginning a series of studies on one of the most important, one of the most intriguing characters in the entire Bible, David. And we're going to be going through the book of 1 Samuel here on Sunday mornings. On Wednesday night, we're going to be looking at the Psalms that David wrote that correlate with this time period of the chapter we'll be covering on Sunday to kind of get a glimpse of his heart. If you want to read ahead this week, Psalm 19 and Psalm 39 will be the ones that we'll be looking at. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time together. Father, we thank you, Lord, that everything is all right in Jesus. That even, Lord, in the midst of terrible storms, Lord, we know that you are there, that you are with us. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you have given it to us, that you use it to speak to our hearts, to teach us about your will for our lives. And God, as we consider this man David, Lord, I pray that you would begin today to do a work in our hearts as a church and as individuals, that you would make us men and women after your own heart. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's interesting in looking at the amount of time the Bible gives to certain people and characters. And when you look at that, it's also noticeable that David is a guy that clearly stands out. Would it surprise you to know that there is more written about David than just about any other biblical character? Consider this. There are 14 chapters given or that are dedicated to the life of Abraham in the Word. Abraham was the father of faith. He was called the friend of God. But 14 chapters are given to discussing his life. There are 11 chapters that are dedicated to the life of Jacob. 14 chapters that are dedicated to the life of Joseph. There are 10 chapters given to the life of Elijah, but there are 66 chapters in the Bible that are given to the study or dedicated to the study of the life of David. David's name is mentioned 881 times in the Old Testament, 54 times in the New Testament. And so the Bible mentions him 935 times. His name is mentioned there in the Scriptures. The only one who's mentioned more than him is our Lord. So it's clear that he is a very important character. And today we want to consider David's election, his calling to be king over Israel. But before we look at our text this morning, I want us to identify some of the important people that are a part of his story, and also kind of to sort of set the scene for what was taking place in Israel at that time. The year is around 1126 BC. It's some 340 years after Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Some 300 years after they have now been established in the Promised Land, and they have come through a 240-year period where the judges have reigned in Israel, men like Samson and Gideon and Abimelech and Jephthah and the woman Deborah, to name a few of them. But the book of Judges ends on this sad note where it says that in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that was the mindset, that was the climate spiritually on the scene in the book of Israel, or in Israel, when the book of Samuel begins. And it was during that time that the Lord chose to raise up a new judge in Israel, a prophet by the name of Samuel. Now, Samuel's story is interesting because he was a miracle baby. He was the miracle baby of a woman by the name of Hannah, who basically made a deal with God. She was barren, and she told God that if he would give her a baby, that she would dedicate that child, that son, to the Lord. Well, God granted her request. Samuel was born, and after he was weaned, she came and brought him to the priest, and she gave him to Eli to live in his home, to be raised up as one of his kids. And Samuel grew up in the house of Eli, the priest, and God's hand was upon him. Even as a boy, we read in the early chapters of 1 Samuel several times that it says that Samuel ministered to the Lord. And as time goes by, Samuel is raised up to be the prophet and Israel's final judge. He's raised up to be the prophet over Israel and the final judge that they would have. But as Samuel grows older, as he gets advanced in his years, the people come to him here in chapter 8, verse 4, and they basically say to him, Samuel, you're getting older, and your sons, they don't walk with God the way that you do. So we want you to make us a king like the other nations. Now, it's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous sign when God's people want to copy the world. But that's what's happening here. That's what's taking place. They come and they say, look, you know, you're getting older and your sons, well, they're just not of the same caliber as you. And as we look around at the other nations, we see that they have a king. And so we want to be like them. We want to have a king. And from the very beginning, we need to understand that it has always been God's plan and purpose that his people would stand in stark contrast to the world. Jesus said that we are to be in the world, but not of it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Lord declared, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. On Wednesday night, we looked at how God has called us saints. And that word saints, it means that we are separated to God and we are separated for God. And it has always been God's heart that when the world would look at his people, when the world would look at his church, that there would be a contrast, that they would see something different about us, that we would be a separated people called out to the Lord. But it's sad that in many ways that contrast doesn't exist very much anymore. And there are many within the church today that are too busy trying to see how like the world they can be. That they're trying to see how close to the line that they can come without crossing it in the way that they live their lives. And that's where the people of Israel were during this time, during this season in their history. They were saying, look, we want to be like the world. We want to have a king. And when Samuel heard these words, he was grieved. Made his heart ache. But God spoke to him in verse 7 and said, understand, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, but they're rejecting me. Because during the whole period of Samuel's ministry, although they didn't have a human king like the other nations, they only had judges, God was their king. God was reigning over them. So in reality, it was Jehovah God that they were rejecting in their desire to be like the other nations, in their desire to have a king. But God in his grace granted their request. He said, okay, you want a king? I'm going to give you a king. And he gave them a man by the name of Saul. We read about him in chapter 9 in verses 1 and 2. If you want to turn there, it says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zaor, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Saul was just the kind of guy that the people were looking for. Saul was the kind of man in his outward appearance that the other nations picked to be their king. He was the biggest. He was the most beautiful. He was tall, dark, and handsome. And when Saul walked by, the ladies, they would swoon and go, oh, Saul. He was quite the catch. He was one that just stood head and shoulders above the rest of the men in Israel. But Saul did have this going for him. We're told that he was a humble man. But as it's been said before, that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It wasn't long before Saul's power went to his head. And after a series of events where Saul was rebellious to the Lord, God rejects him as king. And so in chapter 13, verse 14, God declares to Saul through Samuel, he says this, but now your kingdom shall not continue. And the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. God had given the people their man, but now he was going to choose a man for himself. And this man that he's going to choose has this very unique description, as it said there in chapter 13, that he will be a man after God's own heart. Now, before we look at this choosing of David, there's one more person we need to consider, and that was Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan was a man of God. He was a lover of God. Jonathan was a man of faith. There's a neat story about him in chapter 14 where he and his armor bearer take on a whole garrison of the Philistine army and conquer them because Jonathan says, you know, God doesn't need a whole army to defeat the enemy. He can do it with just the two of us. So let's go over and just see what God might want to do. And it's a great story of his faith. And Jonathan was a man of God. He was a man of faith. He would have been a great successor to his father Saul, but God had other plans for him. You see, God called Jonathan to be David's best friend. God was calling Jonathan to be David's top supporter. And you know, it's a good thing when a man knows his role. It's a good thing when a man knows the position that God is calling him to. That if he's calling him to be a number two kind of guy, to be a supporter, to be one who comes alongside of someone else and holds up their hands or strengthen their hands in the Lord, which is we're told we'll see of Jonathan that he did several times for David. It's good when a man knows that, when he's able to just settle back and say, hey, God doesn't have this for me, but he has this for me, and I want to be in that place where God wants me to be. And that's the kind of guy that Jonathan was. Jonathan had a great sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. He was in tune with the Spirit, and he thought nothing about lowering himself so that David could be exalted, and he becomes David's greatest friend and best supporter in the early part of David's life, as we will see as we look at Jonathan's life. So with that as our backdrop, now turn to chapter 16. We see this, the stage being set for God coming and looking and finding this man after his own heart. We find in chapter 16, verse 1, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself. There's that phrase again. I provided for myself a king among his sons. Now this is interesting to me. Because God comes to Samuel and he says, how long are you going to mourn? How long are you going to grieve over Saul? How long are you going to be distraught over him? Because Samuel, he was grieved that this man that God had raised up, that now he was rejecting him. But this tells me that there is a time for mourning over leaders who have fallen. And I think it's a good mark of a man or a woman of God that they are burdened by the sins of those around them. I think it's a good trait that we have, that we don't become so callous that when we look at the Gary Condits of the world, that we don't just go, oh, there's another, you know, perverted politician, but that our heart aches and our heart grieves when we see that type of thing taking place, that there's a grieving over sin. I think we need to watch that we never lose sight of that sensitivity towards sin and the wickedness in our world. There's a time for mourning, there's a time for grieving, but God wants us to do more than just grieve. And so he comes to Samuel here and he says, look, you've grieved enough. Now it's time to get on with the program. Now it's time to get on with my program. Now it's time to raise up this man that I have chosen for myself. God was ready to do a new thing. But Samuel was still grieving over the old thing. And we can do that so often, can't we? God wants to do a new thing in our lives. God wants to do a new thing, a new work, and we can find ourselves, though, holding on to the old, holding, grieving over the past, and it's like God's saying, look, I want you to get on with this. I'm calling you to a new thing. I'm calling you to a new work. And so God said it was time to move on. Samuel, it's time to move forward. I'm sending you to the house of Jesse, but notice Samuel's response, verse 2. It says, and Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? God says to go, and we say, wait, Lord, or how am I going to do that? But God, we have all these reasons why it can't be done, why we can't take that step of faith. And we see here that Samuel's eyes were clearly fixed upon Saul and not the Lord who was commissioning him and sending him. But I don't know about you, but this encourages me. To see a great and godly man like Samuel reacting in this way, because too often I do the same thing. God says, Rob, I want you to go. Rob, I want you to take a step of faith. And I'm like, how? But why? Oh, Lord, I can't. Or, Lord, I can't do that. And so often that is my tendency. But here's what separates a great and godly man like Samuel from many of us. Notice verse 3. It says this of him, that the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one that I name you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. What separates the man of God, the man of faith, from the rest of the crowd is that when God says go, they go. They might be hesitant at first. They might question at first. They might lack faith at first. But eventually, they respond. Eventually, they take that step of faith where many just hold back and make excuses for the rest of their life. It says here that Samuel, is in verse 4, that he did what the Lord said and he went to Bethlehem. Remember Peter in the Gospel of Luke? Jesus comes to the shore there. Peter has just come in from a night of fishing. He's been out there, you know, from night till early morning, and he's now on the beach and he's mending and washing his nets. And Jesus says to him, can I borrow your boat? Because a crowd was pressing. And Jesus gets in the boat and he preaches. And after he's done preaching, it's probably about noon now, Jesus says to Peter, he says, you know, let's take your boat out and cast the nets and let's do some fishing. And Peter says, Lord, I fished all night and I haven't caught anything. Lord, this isn't the right time. We fished in the early morning hours before the sun comes up. Now it's almost noon. This isn't the right time. That was Peter's first reaction. But then he said this, but nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the nets. That is always the response of the man or woman of faith. They might question, they might ask, they might doubt, but they come to that place where they say, nevertheless, at your word, God, I will do what you're asking. You might find yourself, ladies, in this place where you're going, you know, God, it makes no sense to me why you tell me to submit to my husband, but nevertheless, at your word, I will do it. You might find yourself in a place where God is moving you or he has moved you, and you're saying, God, you know, this makes no sense to me why this is going on and why you've uprooted us and you're taking us here or you've brought us to this place. But nevertheless, Lord, at your word, I'm going to go. I'm going to embrace this. You might find yourself at a place where you're trying to figure out, you know, where your groceries are going to come from this week. And God says that he wants you to give a tithe and to do it cheerfully and to test him in this in the book of Malachi. And you say, God, I don't understand this. I know you ask of this and it makes no sense to me. But nevertheless, at your word, I'm going to give this. Maybe you find yourself in a place where you look at your little child and there's that little rebellious streak that's starting up, and God says to not spare the rod or you're going to spoil that child. And you say, God, it makes no sense to me to spank this kid, but nevertheless, at your word. God, you're calling me. I know your word says I need to forgive this person, but they've hurt me. They've wronged me so deeply. But you warned me against that root of bitterness rising up in my heart. But God, I've been hurt so much. But nevertheless, at your word, I'm going to do this. That's the heart of the man or woman of faith. And I ask you this morning to consider, what has God been saying to you that you have been reluctant to respond to? What has he been saying in your life? What has he been calling you to stop something or to take a step of faith or to forgive or to do? What is it he's been tugging on your heart that he's been ministering you over and over in the Word? Know this, that as long as you hold back, you're only hindering God's perfect plan and purpose from being carried out in your life. And so we read here that Samuel did what the Lord said and he went to Bethlehem. But I want you also to notice here that there was a vagueness to this commission that God was sending him, this mission that he was sending him on. He's to go down to the house of Jesse and to anoint one of his sons, but God doesn't tell him the son's name. He doesn't tell him that it's going to be the youngest. God told him to do one thing, but he withheld other things. And so often, that is God's way. So often, that's how he works in our lives, that he only gives us a part of the picture. He rarely spells it all out. He rarely lights up the whole path. He rarely, you know, gives us from A to Z, you know, what we're called to and what we're to be about. And, you know, usually he only gives us a little bit at a time. Why does he do that? Why does God work in our lives in that way? A couple of things to note. First of all, he wants us to walk by faith. He wants us to walk by faith, to trust him that he will supply the rest of the needed information and resources at the appropriate time. And he wants us to be those who walk by faith. Secondly, he wants consistent and constant communication with us. If God told us the whole picture, many of us, our tendency would be to just take it and run with it and go and never talk to him again until we cross the finish line, you know, because that's our tendency and our mentality. And he knows that about us. He knows that we want to just, you know, take the ball and we want to run and we want to go. And, you know, we don't need a coach. You know, we're just, you know, on our own and we're on our way. And so he just gives us a little bit at a time so that we are keeping in constant and consistent communication with him. And thirdly, he wants us to continually be dependent upon him. So he keeps us in the dark a little bit. He keeps us there in that place so that we stay close. My daughter, Amanda, my six-year-old, she so much wants to be a big girl. She so much wants to be Little Miss Independent. You know, she's 5 years younger than her sister Amy, 6 years younger than her brother Aaron, and she so much wants to be like them. And if we go somewhere and she knows where we're going, she always wants to run up ahead. And she's not paying attention to cars. She's not paying attention to, you know, bad people that might be around in that situation. When we were in Hungary, it was like, you know, give me a leash for this kid, you know, because, I mean, she just always, you know, we're going to the subway. And it's like, you know, she just wants to go and hop on and do her own thing. And I know, you know, and that's kind of her mentality. And many of us are like that. We want to run recklessly up ahead and get in the way. Not being sensitive to God's timing, not being sensitive to his purpose, and everything that he is doing to prepare that scene before we even get there. And so the Lord gives Samuel this vague commission. Go down to Jesse's house and I'll give you the rest of the instructions when you get there. And so we read in verse 4, "So Samuel did what the Lord said, and he went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?'" Now, the elders' reaction here is indicative of the spiritual climate of that time. Samuel the prophet shows up, and right away their reaction is, "We're in trouble." I mean, that was where the people were at, that they weren't really walking close with God. And so when the prophet shows up, it was always a bad sign. And so they say to him, "Did you come peaceably?" And he responds in verse 5, he says, and he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now here we see the stage being set. The sons are gathered, and we gain some keen insight here into the kind of man that God chooses when he's looking for a leader. The kind of man that God chooses when he's looking for someone that he wants to work through. And there's several things I want you to note. First of all, is that this tells us that the basis of God's choice is contrary to human reasoning. Samuel, when he sees Eliab, he says, "Man, here's the guy. This must be God's choice." Eliab was a carbon copy of Saul. He was big. He was strong. He was handsome. He was a man's man. When I think of Eliab, I think of a John Wayne or a Clint Eastwood or a Chuck Connors, you know, the rifleman with his kind of stone jaw, you know, kind of a guy. And that's what Eliab was. But the problem was this: Samuel was looking only at the outward man. But God saw the character of his heart. And God says to Samuel, he says, look, here's the problem. Don't look at the outward. You're looking at the outward, and that's what man does. Man looks at the outward appearance, but I am looking at the heart. And so often in our society, we base so many things on outward qualifications and credentials and first impressions. And so much about job interviews and that type of thing is how you sell yourself and, you know, how you're dressed and what your appearance is like and what your persona is. And so often, you know, in the want ads and you read them, you know, and it's, you know, we're looking for if you're attractive and if you're outgoing and if you're energetic, then, you know, we've got a job for you type of a thing. And so all of the ugly people and all of the shy people and, you know, all of the people who have Epstein-Barr are going, well, I can't work at that place, you know, because I don't have any energy and that type of thing. What if God, you know, chose people that way? What if you read in the Word, like in page one, the book of Genesis, if you are attractive and outgoing and energetic, you know, then I've got a work for you. You can be a part of my family. I mean, most of us wouldn't be here. You know, we'd be at that place where it's like, okay, I can't do that. I can't be, you know, one of those people. But so often it's those first impressions that really they're a facade. It's not the real thing. It's like going to Disneyland, you know, the happiest place on earth. And people walk in and they're all excited. At the end of the day, they're walking out, they're all depressed. That's the way it is, you know, so often with things in this world. You know, but you go to Disneyland and you're cruising down Main Street and here's all these little neat little buildings and stuff. And it's though they're painted so cool. And there's this great, you know, outward facade. And but behind it, you go and you see that, you know, it's just a, you know, a little shack and there's nothing behind it. There's a storage room, you know, behind there. There's a closet behind there. And Pete Nelson, we were in Hungary, he was talking about, you know, playing at Disneyland when he was in The Cry and how he was backstage and all of a sudden Mickey Mouse comes walking back, he pulls his head off and lights up a cigarette. And, you know, and Pete's like, you know, my whole impression was just ruined, you know, at that moment. You know, I was like, glad my kids didn't see that, but... But think about that. You know, there's Mickey Mouse. He's got his head on, his big smile, and he's shaking hands. But you know what that guy's thinking, you know, inside there. He's thinking it's 120 degrees inside of here, and I don't know if this $15 an hour job is really, you know, worth this. And, you know, he's looking at these little kids, and he's thinking, if that kid kicks me one more time, you know, I'm gonna get him. But on the outside, there's this, you know, whole, you know, hi, you know, and he's doing this kind of thing, and... But so often that's the way, you know, it can be. And so many things that this outward impression is the facade. And a lot of times when you finally get to see what's beneath the surface, you find that it isn't very real. It isn't very deep. When God is looking for a person, He isn't interested so much in the outward ability or the outward appearance, but He is interested in what that person is on the inside. He's more concerned with who that person is on the inside, the fiber of their heart, the character of their life, their integrity. And when it came to Eliab, he didn't pass the test. Alan Redpath, in his awesome book, The Making of a Man of God, a commentary on the life of David, he says this, that when God chooses to build a man of God, he looks for different timber. That when God chooses to build a man that he's going to work through, that he's not looking at what the world looks at, but he's building that man, that person, that work out of different timber. And so we pick up here in verse 8 and it says, so Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And then Jesse made Shammah pass by and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And then he said, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes. And so he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And so Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So Samuel goes through seven of Jesse's sons. And after going through all seven, he kind of scratches his head. He looks at Jesse and he says, "Are all your sons here?" And Jesse says, "Well, there is one more." And here's what's interesting. It wasn't like David was far away. He was off in the wilderness somewhere. He just says, and there he is. He's right over there with the sheep, you know. And he says, "Well, go get him." Now, it's interesting because this term, the youngest in that culture, it referred to the least. And so Jesse was not holding back any secret of his estimation here of David. David was his insignificant son. David was his unimportant son. He was the least in his father's estimation, so much so that he didn't even think it, you know, worthwhile to call him out of the field to come and be a part of this meeting with this great prophet Samuel. He was the least. He was the one that was really on the level of a servant, almost in a sense like a Cinderella, if you would, you know, type of a mentality. Oh, yeah, you know, there's David over there. But this is the second thing that we want to note about the person that God chooses. Oftentimes, it's the one that we would least expect. It's the one that we would least expect. Why does God do this? Keep your place here. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul answers this question. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. The Lord says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Why? "That no flesh should glory in his presence." God says that when I'm looking for someone to work through, that I'm not looking for the wise, I'm not looking for the mighty, I'm not looking very often for the mighty ones, but I'm looking for the least. Why does God do that? So no flesh would glory in his presence. So that when the work is done, that people would look on in amazement, and they wouldn't look at a person's talents or his abilities or his gifts, but they would know that that work was done by God. There are certain campus ministries that have based a large part of their strategy on attracting the brightest and the best and the biggest there on those campuses of high schools and colleges. And so they go after the quarterback of the football team, and they go after the cheerleaders and the ASB president and the homecoming king and queen. And their thinking is this: if we can attract those people, then we can win the rest of the school. And so often when it happens that those people are brought in and then there's a crowd that follows after them, so often their thinking is this: it's all because of our great strategy. But sometimes what's really going on is a social thing. What's really going on is it's kind of a positive peer pressure type of a thing where because this is where all the really cool people hang out, then I'm going to go hang out there too. But there isn't necessarily always a real work of God that's being done in people's hearts. But that so often isn't the scriptural model. It's not what God does. When God says, "I'm looking for someone," he so often says, "I have a different plan. I'm going to take the least expected. I'm going to take the least likely. I'm going to take the rejects, and I'm going to do an awesome work through them so that everyone knows that this work was done by God." You look at the disciples. They're a great illustration of this. Here's this group of guys. They were fishermen. They were shepherds. They were tax collectors. I mean, they were kind of the lowlifes of society in that day. And God comes and Jesus picks these 12 guys, but he turns the world upside down. And when people look at them and what God is doing with them, they scratch their heads and they say, "Man, this has to be a work of God." Think about when God wanted to reach the hippies in the 1960s. Who did he pick? Who did he go and get to minister to them? Was it some hip guy with long hair who, you know, was a musician? No, he picked a humble, balding Bible teacher who liked to surf, Chuck Smith. And he used him mightily to start the Jesus People movement. Many of you guys were there, and you're balding now, so The long hair's all gone. When God was looking for a voice, an evangelist to preach the gospel in the early part of the 19th century, who did he pick? Did he go to the seminary and pick the brightest, the most educated seminary student? No, he found a humble, uneducated shoe salesman by the name of D.L. Moody. And he became the world's greatest evangelist up to that time. In the mid to late 1900s, when God was looking for another voice, another one that he could come and would be his spokesman to preach the gospel to the masses, did he go to the seminary? Did he go and find the most educated, well-rounded person he could find? No, he found a tall, lanky, fiery farm boy by the name of Billy Graham. And he called him. And we could go on and on and talk about, you know, the ex-drug dealer Greg Laurie, or the ex, you know, guy whose, you know, position was to entertain rock stars in Motown, Bob Coy, and how God has raised these guys up to be used to reach the masses and preaching the gospel. And that's what God does. He picks people like that, so when the world looks at their backgrounds, their response is, it's a miracle. This doesn't make any sense. And the only way that they can explain what has happened is that it's a work of God. But I don't know about you. That's the only kind of work that I want to be a part of. A work of God. Something that when people look and they see and they go, hey, this isn't something that man has done. You know, when the church growth experts look at Calvary Chapel, they think this makes no sense whatsoever. Some of the largest churches in America today, in the top 10 are Calvary Chapels. And Calvary Chapels, by and large, are twice as big as the average church across the United States. And when the church growth experts look at it and they see that we don't follow their demographic studies or their ad campaigns, that we just teach the Bible, that we lean on the Holy Spirit, they scratch their heads and go, this doesn't make any sense. How is this happening? What is going on there? What are they serving there at communion? You know, what's the deal here with this place? And so often, that's the mentality. When God chooses a man, it's contrary to human reasoning. And so many times, he chooses someone that everyone else would look at and go, God, that's the last person that I would have picked for that job. And so Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Seven is the number of perfection. Alan Redpath says that Samuel's sons, they represented the perfection of the flesh. I mean, you couldn't have found seven more wonderful specimens than these guys. But here's what's interesting. God isn't interested in the perfection of the flesh. The flesh needs to die. And when God was looking to do a new work, who does he pick? The eighth son, the eight being the number of new beginnings. And God says, I'm looking for a new man to do a new work. And this man is going to be a man after my own heart. What kind of man was David? Three things we'll look at and then we'll be done. First of all, David was a spiritual man. We're told twice in the scriptures that he's referred to as a man after God's own heart. Now, what does that mean? There's two ideas I want you to consider. First of all, I think it means that he was a man that was after God's heart, meaning he was pursuing God's heart. He was a man that longed for God. In Psalm 42, David declares, as the deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. That was David. David was a man who longed for God. He lived there. His training ground, his school was the wilderness. It was that hills outside of Bethlehem where he tended the sheep, where he played his harp and he wrote some of the Psalms. And that was his place. And we see that early on, we'll see it on Wednesday when we look at Psalm 19 and Psalm 39. David had this heart that was conscious for God. It was a heart that was aware of sin and he longed for God. We're told in Psalm 27 that David declared, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. That was David's heart. In Psalm 57, verse 7, he said, my heart is fixed on you, O God, and I won't be satisfied until I awaken your likeness. David was a man who had a heart after God. He was pursuing God. He longed for God. He might not have been much to behold on the outside, but he was something special on the inside. And God took notice of that and gave him this unique title. David is a man after my own heart. The second thing I think that this phrase means is that David was like-hearted. He was like-hearted. Now, David wasn't a perfect man by any stretch. He had problems. We'll see his lapses of faith. We'll see his lapses in his morality. He gets corrupted a bit as he finally comes to the place of authority over the kingdom. He loses part of his dependency upon God. But there always seemed to be with David this coming back to God, where he would come to his senses and he would realize, you know, I need the Lord. And that's the mark of that man who was after his own heart. But not only that, David was like-hearted. It speaks of a person whose heart is in harmony with the Lord. A person who loves the things that God loves and hates the things that God hates. Who grieves over sin in his own life and grieves over sin in the lives of others, because he knows that God is holy and God is righteous and that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And so the sin in his own life and the sin in the world and the sin in the lives of others, it grieves him, it burdens his heart. That man who is a man after God's own heart, who is like-hearted, the things that burden God's heart are the things that burden his heart. The things that are important to God are the things that are important to that person. And that's the kind of person I think that God is looking for. That's the kind of person that fits that criteria of being a man or a woman after God's own heart. Now understand this. David was unique. He was unique of the men in Israel at that time. He stood out. Jonathan was maybe one of the only other ones besides Samuel who carried himself in that same type of way. But know this, David was unique, but he wasn't the exception. He's set up in the Scriptures not to be the exception, not to look at it and say, wow, what a guy. I could never be like that. But he's set up to be an example to us, because we're told in 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9 that this is the kind of person that God desires. He says here that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. The New American Standard Bible reads it this way, whose heart is completely his. And God today, even in this room, is looking for men and women whose hearts are completely his. He's looking for men and women in this room and in the world today who don't have locked closets or locked rooms within their hearts where they say, God, you can't go in there. You can't touch this. You can't go into that place. He's looking for people that haven't swept things under the rug or have these, you know, hidden secret sins. But he's looking for people whose hearts are completely his. And David was such a man. He was a spiritual man, first of all. Secondly, he was a humble man. In Psalm 78, verse 70, we read this of David, that God chose David to be his servant, and he took him from the sheepfolds. Now, what's interesting about this is sheep tending was one of the lowest jobs of the servants in Israel at that time. But here's what's interesting. David was humble enough to do it. And even after Samuel comes and he anoints him to be the king, and the Scriptures don't indicate that Jesse or David's brothers really understood what was going on. It doesn't say that he came and said, I'm going to anoint one of your sons to be the next king in Israel. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that at this time Samuel whispered into David's ear that this is what it meant and what was going on. But here's what's interesting. After Samuel leaves, David goes back to tending the sheep again. He goes back into that place of being the least, being the place of the servant. It wasn't like when his dad said, okay, David, get back out there with the sheep. He wasn't like, hey, I'm the anointed one now. Go tell Shammah to do it. That wasn't his mentality at all. You were there. You saw it. You know, Samuel poured the oil on my head. That has to mean something here. That wasn't David's heart. He was humble enough to go back to that place. The Bible says that if we're faithful in the little things, we'll be exalted with much. And that's what God saw in this humble servant, David. David wasn't seeking the limelight, but he faithfully tended his father's sheep. And God saw his humility, and he rewarded him for it. The Bible says that promotion comes not from the east or from the west, but it comes from the Lord. And God was looking for a man with a heart after his, who was humble. And David was that man. And the third and final thing about David that we see of why God chose him again, we're told in Psalm 78, verse 72, that David was a man of integrity. It says there that, "So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands." Now, this word integrity in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it's interesting. It's the word thamen, and it means to be complete, to be wholesome, to be innocent, to be sound. It speaks of having a simplicity of life. It speaks of one who is real and not phony. Integrity is what you are when no one else is looking. Integrity is what you are when no one else is around. Integrity is who you are in secret. And there was a simplicity to David's life. There was a realness to David's life. He wasn't pretending. He wasn't concerned about what others thought of him, but he was only concerned about what God thought of him. David was a man who wasn't moved and persuaded by the fear of man, but that he was concerned more about the fear of God. He was a man of integrity. Now, as we look here at David's life and his calling, I think it's easy for us to say and to think of ourselves, gosh, you know, I don't know. I'm not that kind of guy. It's easy to look and it's to see, you know, the things that all the things that God still needs to do in us. And I would encourage you to know this. Paul says that you are God's workmanship. You're his work of art. That you are the expression, the outward expression of the heart of God on the world today. And you might be thinking, like so often, you know, we do in the world, that, oh, God could never use me. He could never work through my life. You know, he only uses these type of people. But we see from this that that's not true. He looks for ordinary people who are just available to him. But maybe you look at your heart and you think, man, you know, I just can't say that, you know, that my, I have that type of heart. But don't step back and look at David and go, oh, he's just so far above and I'll never reach that point. But go to the Lord and say, God, what do you need to do in my heart in order to change me so that I am one who isn't distracted by other things, but my purpose, my focus, most of all, is a longing for you. Lord, what do you need to do in my heart to make me a man, to make me a woman who's burdened by the things that burden you, who's grieved by the things that grieve you, that looks at the things that are important to you, that, Lord, they would be important to me. And it's all about coming to a place of surrender within our hearts as we search ourselves, as we come to that place. God isn't looking for perfect people, but he's looking for people who hearts are completely his. And that can be every single one of us here today. May God do that work within us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the example of what we see in this man David. And Lord, all of us long for, and Lord, we desire to have a heart like his. To be men and women after your own heart. And so God, search us now. Lord, if there are things that are holding us back from allowing our hearts to be completely yours, do that work in us, we pray. And Lord, if there is some of us here that you have been calling us to step out into areas that make no sense to us, Lord, may our response today be, nevertheless, Lord, at your will, at your word, that we would do it, and that we would see the hand of God moving and working upon our lives, moving and working in our homes and in our neighborhoods. Lord, we are so blessed and so thankful today that you're not looking for perfect people, just people who are open and humble, whose hearts are completely yours. And God, that's what we want to be as individuals and as a church. Have your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.